Reading on in chapter 17 of Acts, beginning with verse 16, and I'll read to you through verse 25. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want you to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Stop right there. The kingdom of Thailand draws more visitors than any other country in Southeast Asia because of its breathtaking natural beauty, renowned hospitality, robust cuisine, and ruins of fabulous ancient kingdoms. But there is also something else that draws people to this country in Thailand, and that you will see pretty much everywhere, and that is its Buddhist temples. In Thailand alone, there are 20,000 Buddhist temples. Chiang Mai, Thailand's second largest city, has over 300 temples just within the city limits, if you can believe that. According to all Buddhist traditions, Gautama Buddha is the historical founder of Buddhism. He is called the Supreme Buddha of the age, of our age, so they say. Much of what we know has been passed down through oral tradition until his writings were committed to writing about 400 years later. Buddha was born in Lumbini, Nepal, around 563 AD. His actual birth date is still celebrated to this day. He died in 483 AD, and he lived about 80 years of age. He was considered to be a spiritual leader. He spent 29 years as a prince in his homeland near what is now situated as the Nepal-Indo border. But at the age of 29, Gautama saw several people walking by. He saw an old crippled man, a diseased man, and a decaying corpse, and an ascetic. The old crippled man defined old age. The diseased man symbolized illness, and the corpse was, of course, death. And all of this was served to be as some kind of inspiration to him, as he spent the rest of his life seeking to overcome old age, illness, and death, and basically suffering in his life. Well, to do this, he left his home. He left his life of a prince, left his family, and became a monk. He sought to overcome all of this through meditation and through the ascetic life, depriving himself of worldly goods, including food. But that only lasted some 6 years. Frustrated, he returned to meditation, sat down under a tree, and vowed never to rise until he found the truth. So the legend goes. The legend is a little sketchy as to how long he sat under that tree, But it is written that at the age of 35, he attained, quote unquote, enlightenment. He stated that he had realized complete awakening and insight into the nature and cause of human suffering, which was ignorance, along with steps necessary to eliminate it. These truths were then categorized into four noble truths, the state of supreme liberation, possibly for any being, which was called nirvana. He defined suffering in the following way. He viewed birth as suffering, aging as suffering, illness as suffering, death as suffering, and union with what is displeasing as suffering. Separation from what is pleasing is suffering, according to him. And not to get what you want is suffering. Interestingly enough. And the answer to suffering is simply to enter into mental rehabilitation and some kind of mind deconditioning. And you do this through meditation. You have to have the right view, the right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. I mean, where do you think we get yoga from? Gautama Buddha dedicated 4 to 5 years of his life to teach the world concerning his awakening into that state of nirvana. What a lost man and what a sad life to walk away from family and all that you know, spend the next 6 years thinking that you're doing some good by going on a spiritual journey that ends up being in some warped, demonic untruth of some state of nirvana. That is what is left when man is endued with no knowledge of God. He is sunk into idolatry. If you do not worship the true and living God, then you come to worship some other God, some other experiences, some other form of religion. That's what you do. This is descriptive of the kingdom of Thailand and of this man. But just as a reminder to all of us, idolatry is inconsistent, it's demonic, it's offensive to the Lord. It will provoke the Lord to jealousy. God has holy jealousy because he will have no competition whatsoever. This is why God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, Israel made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. The Lord deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to him than idolatry. Nothing. Which is the most detestable sign of unbelief. Calvin goes even further and says that idolatry is even a form of fornication, coming from a passage in Isaiah 57:5, I believe. Because Judah had gone after gods to serve them and to worship them, the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 5:25-9, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. All because of idolatry. And all because his people would not repent from such a heinous sin against God. The Apostle John in the New Testament, the last book of all of canon of Scripture, writes that he pictures an even more terrible judgment. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, the Apostle Paul faced such a pagan culture that was full of idolatry. You cannot avoid walking through the corridors of the city gates and just be inundated with this city that was full of idolatry. Yet he used this as an opportunity to proclaim the one and true living God among the people that were in it. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Let me give you a little bit of description of the place that we're talking about, Athens. I've been there. It's been a great opportunity that while I was in Israel in those 3.5 months, we took an excursion, seven of us took an excursion out for about a week's time to explore all of Greece that we had time for in that time slot, and Athens was one of those places. Athens was in the late afternoon of her glory, as some commentator writes. The Greeks had withstood and even defeated the great Persians of the east. And so Athens was a rebuilt city. It was rebuilt gloriously. Homes, temples, the Parthenon, civilization was all rebuilt, and it was glorious. Athens was a part of an age of learning. It was an age of literature, and so Greek plays were written during this time. It was an age of philosophy, and so you had people like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle come out of this time. It was an age of art, and so you had human sculptures filling the city. Yet Athens was slowly losing her glory. It was still a beautiful city, and it was still the intellectual capital of the world, the ancient world. It was still a religious center of Greece. Every known deity to man, known to man, could be worshipped there, but it was still losing her glory. This is where Paul comes in. Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity. Despite of all its grandeur, despite of all its gold, despite of all its agriculture and all that it had developed, all of its sculptures, men of intelligent men, despite of all of that, it was completely lost. Notice verse 16. Paul was waiting for them. Who was he waiting for? He was waiting for Silas and Timothy, as a previous passage tells us. And it happens that while he was there waiting for Silas and Timothy, that his spirit was being provoked. You know what that is? Literally being sharpened. It was irritated. It was caused to be upset. And so anger and indignation came out of Paul. I mean, you think of all the times in your life, what are the things that have gotten you really stirred up inside and upset about? For Paul, it was this moment, verse 16. It was at this juncture in time where he became angry and upset inside. And you would think, well, why are you being so provoked within you? Well, verse 16, he was observing the city full of idols. He's looking around and he can't stand what he is seeing. I remember the last time I was in Jerusalem, I asked Angie if I can go alone. Usually we went together and did field trips together, just her and I. But at times, the last time that we had an opportunity to go into Jerusalem, I just asked her if I can go alone. And so I took the bus and went into Jerusalem, and I went down the Kidron Valley, across over, and I went into the east side where you have many tombs, Jewish tombs. It's all Jewish tombs there. Anyways, as I was making my track back, I was hearing the sound going on for the mosques to do their prayer time, for the Muslims to do their prayer time. And it just kept ringing and ringing, repeating over and over, Muslims being called to pray. And it just was so painful to hear that in the city of God. I understand that God left. I understand the prophet weeping over that. I understand that. But what has come over the city and taken over Muslim, it was so upsetting. I can understand how Paul was so upset as he was observing this city full of idols. Maybe you can identify in a time in your life where this has taken place. So what would you do if you were Paul? You would think that you would, because of this, it would drive you away. Get me out of here. This drove Paul not away from the city, but to the very center of it all. Look at verse 22. Where do you find him finally doing? You know, after you get through all the maze of what people believed he was all about and the things that were said of him, verse 22 tells us, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. You would think this would be a time, if you're that upset, walk away, go somewhere else. But instead, Paul runs to the very center of it all and goes to the Areopagus. Now, a lot of people have an idea what the Areopagus is. Some people think that it's a traditional hill of Ares, or of Mars, that is, the god of war. But it's not the actual hill's top. I have a picture of myself preaching away from that hilltop, but that's not the place. I'd like to think it was, but it wasn't. Instead, it was in front of the council of the Areopagus. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, the idea is that it's a council, it's a group of men. May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. This council had the power of taking official action in questions bearing upon the public teaching that occurred in that place. This council was situated far from the busy life of the marketplace of Athens, of Acro-Athens. See, Paul never turned down an opportunity to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He never turned an opportunity down. He didn't simply go to some town to be a tourist. He was there on a mission. The late Noel Lyons, for many years director of the Greater Europe Mission, used to say this of Europe. Europe is looked over by millions of visitors and is overlooked by millions of Christians. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ who proclaimed Christ in the resurrection. So he was not about to go to Athens to marvel, like I did, at the structures and all of that, but went there to be used as a vessel to proclaim truth to a place that was lost. So Paul stood in the midst of this council. And you would be afraid if you would be standing in front of a council such as this one. But look at the words that come out of Paul, verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. That is to say, more than others, you are respectful of what is divine. I get you. You worship that which is divine. But you're ignorant. You're ignorant. And so in this passage, I just want to give you three reasons when we consider our evangelism, why God is to be at the very epicenter of our evangelism. Why is God to be at the very center of it all? Why must we have a very theocentric, evangelical proclamation of the gospel in our evangelism efforts? With the hope that you would redeem every opportunity that you are given. No matter where you are in life and what you do and what your calling in life is, that you would use every opportunity to proclaim the God of your salvation. And so the first truth that first reason why God is to be at the very center of our evangelism is because he is in fact the creator of all things. And that makes him, that is why he is a very supreme God. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The first subnote of this is that he made the world and all things. Stoic philosophers of the day had no clue as to creation because their deities gave them no answer to the great question of the day. Where did I come from? And they had no theology regarding that. You have that. We have that because of Scripture. But if you were a Stoic philosopher of the day, you did not know the answer to this question, because your deities did not give you any doctrine regarding creation. And so Paul said it this way: you worship in ignorance. Whether it's this idol or that, you worship in utter ignorance. The sad truth is that people today are still ignorant as ever, especially in the religion that they follow. And they could be reduced down to some of the sayings that you hear people say. Even today, people today will even say, ignorance is what? Bliss, right? What I do not know won't what? Hurt me. I'm okay with what I know. You've heard that before, sometime or other. Where science tries to ask the question, where did I come from? And philosophy tries to answer the question, why am I here? And religion asked the question, where am I going? They had no clue as to all of these things. They thought they did, but they did not. Paul, on the other hand, proclaimed that you could trace the history of this world to one personal God. Not many, but just one. Just one. Just as the prophet wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The creator of the ends of the earth. You might recall what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 96, 3 and 5. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The hearers of Paul's day were probably awestruck by this new teaching, and that's why they paid attention to this man. That's why they didn't kill him on the spot. Because in verse 21, they just spend the time looking around, seeing what's new. What's the latest trend in doctrine and teaching? We want to be on the uppity-up of all the stuff. And if it's worthy of worship, we'll just put a little statue here. Again, you can go to Athens and every known deity could be worshipped there at that time. Yet Paul, without reservation, preaches truth. They could call this a no-holds-barred preaching, preaching without limitations. I mean, they were a captive audience. They listened to everything Paul had to say. Paul wasted no time proclaiming to a predominantly Gentile audience as to the nature of God. Not only is this unknown God the one who made the world and all things in it, but he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is to say that he governs and cares for all that he has made. These are the truths that we believe regarding our God. They're not just general truths to be just, oh, that's lovely, to be grasped as something that's supposed to be inherently embedded in us and have great affection for as we come to even say such things. To say that God governs and cares for all that he has made. So much so that King David in the Old Testament knew this all too well. And so before the assembly of Israel declared in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all." Knowing this about God changes everything. That is why truth is everything. God is not some subordinate deity who takes orders from somebody else. He's not some subordinate deity who created the material world, but he is Lord of it. He didn't just create it and just let things go, and then we'll see where it goes and how it goes. He governs, he sustains it all. This is exactly what the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." The more that we understand that, the more that we will be comforted by life's trials. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps." If God is truly the creator and Lord of all that is, then he cannot be confined to a little box. And that's why Paul says next that he does not dwell in man-made temples. He says in verse 24, "It does not dwell in temples made with hands." The Athenians worshiped gods who were limited to a small portion of space. And that space was either defined by some monument or some altar. But that was as big as their god really was. Confined to that space. God, on the other hand, does not dwell in some little statue, some little shrine, or some little temple, because God is too big for that. Calvin said it right when he said, "There is no thing in the world that can manifest the glory of God." That's why we long for heaven. It's all unleashed for us. Isaiah the prophet said it this way in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my" what? "Footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." Man is greatly mistaken if he thinks he can put God in a box. But that's exactly what the Athenians were doing. And that's exactly what idolatry tries to do. Put God in a box. It tries to represent God in some form or other. And God is much too big for even the largest church in the world. Take St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, for example. It is, in fact, the largest church built by man. It covers an area of 5.7 acres, or if you wanted the other version, 23,000 meters squared. Figured that out just for you. It has a capacity of over 60,000 people. It took over 120 years to build. Michelangelo's dome is also the dominant feature of the Roman skyline. It's interesting. There is a monument of Peter inside this basilica that has been kissed over the years. This is so sad. The monument is rather tall, but what people are able to kiss is not any other portion of that monument but the feet of Peter, of this statue. So much so that if you were to look to the feet of Peter, you would see that he does not have any toes because he's been kissed so many times. Not only that, but you can find some other 39 other statues of various saints in the basilica, but probably the same issue. It's sad. Even today, we still do not get it. We do not understand Paul's words. God does not dwell in man-made temples. A Roman philosopher named Seneca said, "The world, the whole world is the temple of the immortal gods." He understood immorality to be anything confined to this earth. And so far, that's exactly the kind of gods or the god the Athenians worshipped. The Stoics of the day worshipped all gods of different creeds, cults, or peoples indifferently. And we call that religious tolerance today. Back then, it was called pantheism. Not just one god, many gods all over. And so to make sure that the Athenians understood the difference between this unknown god that he was pointing them to among the rest of gods that they had, Paul tells them in verse 25 this, that God is the provider of all things. This is what separates God, the one and true living God, from all other gods. Not only is he the creator of all, of it all, but he is the one who provides all things. Not only is he supreme God, he is the most benevolent God. So in verse 25 he says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is not dependent upon worshipers. In fact, the word there in verse 25 that's used, "nor is he served," that is to serve, the Greek word is therapeuo. The word means to render assistance or help by performing certain duties. We get the English word therapy from this Greek term. God requires no assistance from anyone. He does not need help of any kind. That is why we say that he is not dependent, especially of worshipers. One Epicurean author wrote, "God, if he truly be God, has need of nothing." And that's exactly true. The Stoics had confined their deities to a little box, while the Epicureans simply rejected the notion that there was a God at all. Practical atheists. The Stoics made an attempt to worship all the gods, while the Epicureans directed their worship elsewhere. Not much has changed over the years. Paul preached that there is a God and he is not dependent upon worshipers. If anyone provides anything, it is God, not man. I mean, let's think about this. What can you provide God that he does not already have? What can you provide to God that he does not already have? What about my worship? Doesn't he need my worship? Can't I provide God with my worship? What about my service? Can I provide God with my service? Doesn't he need my help? The great Old Testament prophets refused the false notion that God is somehow dependent upon his people's worship and service. If it pleases God to receive worship and adoration from his people, it is not because he is lacking in that department. Seraphim, angelic creatures, have and forever have praised God on his throne, saying, in what we read, Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You have seraphim dedicated to do just that, to the worship of God. In fact, if you look at the description of the seraphim, four elements are used for worship and two are used for service. Kind of tells you what lays on the priority here. Worship is above service. And so the Epicurean had it right when he said that God, if he truly be God, has need of nothing. How can the Lord of heaven and earth need anything that his creatures can give him? I mean, we know this psalm all too well, Psalm 15, 9 through 12. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle and 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And that's exactly what Paul's point is here. God has no need of anything because he is owner of everything. He is owner of everything. He is the one who has been the provider of every need. Look at verse 25. This is where I get this phrase from. You hear me speak this all the time in my prayers, in dialogue with one another, in their prayer time. I'm always going back to this one phrase in chapter 17, verse 25. It is God who gives to all people, and everyone says it one time or another, life and breath and what? All things. It's a good thing to be reminded of that. Because the Stoics believed that God was a source of all life. To them, it was Zeus who was a source of life. But Paul says, on the other hand, the one and only true God, this living God in whom I proclaim to you, is the one who gave you the very life and breath in all things that you possess. Life, your initial existence. Breath, the continuation of life. Everything, all things necessary for the preservation of life and breath. He gave you your first birthday, every birthday since then, and all that you've needed to come to this end. He's given it all to you. Do you think you got up this morning out of you taking a breath? It was God who gave you that breath. It's God who gives you this life. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." God has given, he has provided you with life. It's not that God needs you, but that you need God. The more that you're in utter dependence upon him, the better for you in life. The more that you start depending more on him rather than your own whatever, it will go better with you in life. Men pride themselves in serving God. Men pride themselves that they contribute and bring something to the table in which commend themselves before God because out of their service and what they've done and all that they do. And all along, it is the one true living God who has provided them with everything that they have. He gives to man the very things that give man life and breath. James in the New Testament puts it this way, James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Whether you have a true worshiper or some counterfeit, God gives every good thing and every perfect gift. Our Lord said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, "For he, the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This is the very thing that should drive men to their knees, to know it is the one true God who has given to them life and breath. That's why in Romans 2, 4, Paul ask this as a question. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Just think of God's grace, and just that should be suffice to lead you to repent. Think of his goodness and his kindness to you in your life. Paul's words ring true for us today. The God I speak of is benevolent. He is kind, for he is the provider of all things. He has given you life and breath in all things. And he is supreme because he has created all of it. Have you ever had a complaint about your life or about life in general? Have you forgotten about the fact that God is good? God is so good that he doesn't need me to serve him or worship him, but still allows me to live and breathe. And that he is pleased with my heart of worship, that he does not even need it. And yet he still receives it. I come out of a week where the flesh is tired and I don't want to give and I don't want to serve. And yet God is always there to receive worship. And he will receive worship from you or not, but he will receive worship. And it's so much better when it is, when we come and we worship God as he truly is. Then all the stuff that we've been concerned about and all the things that have weighed us down, all those things that have happened in life, it's about the worship of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. And out of that worship comes a life of service. If you're trying to do the other way around, you're going to run into a wall. You're just trying to serve out of just service. Without just forgetting whom is it that you're doing all of this to. It's about one true and living God. It's about him. Francis Havergal wrote these precious words in a hymn in 1874. I trust it could be a prayer of yours this day. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour out thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Not that God needs anything that we can offer, but even so, we want to give all of our life to him. Is this not so? It is God who allows us to breathe and move and live. This is not my life, it's his. It's his alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would endear our hearts towards repentance, where repentance needs to take place, that our hearts would move towards action, where action needs to take place, and that you would quiet our souls, where our souls need to be quieted down and to listen to the truths of your great supreme power in creating all of the world, in the very thought of your benevolence and goodness to us in providing all things, in quieting our hearts for all the things that we have been stirred about this week concerning our life, our being. Lord, you own everything and it's all yours, our life as well. Let our life be that of worship, and never of service alone, but that our service would be motivated and come out of our worship. May our worship be true. May it grow stronger. Yet, let it yield a greater holiness in our life, that it would be pleasing to you. It's so amazing that you do not need us, but yet, Lord, you have us. And we're here for your doing. Whatever you ask, we will do. Whatever you tell us to do, we will follow. We want to obey. Help us to have greater faith and belief in this one true living God, and proclaim to all people everywhere, to every creature, the good news, the gospel message that there is forgiveness of sins, and declare the one true living God has come in the flesh to die for our sins. May we come now as your people, as we look forward to the table where we celebrate together and we consider your death. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us and set us apart. Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to be a people that is a channel of your grace and truth and love to the people in this community. We want to be used so much, Lord, but help us to just come down and kneel before you and worship you. And use us in whatever way that you may want to use us in. These things we ask in the precious name of our Lord. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glow.